Alright, almost ready. The reason I decided to do a PowerPoint tonight was so that you guys wouldn't fall asleep on me, so that's why I got a PowerPoint up here for you. Looks like I'm set to go, Dad?
Just give it a minute with the wall, power wall.
Alright. A friend once asked me, he said, "Jacob, is there any good evidence for Christianity?" Tonight I will attempt to answer that question. Now there are several good evidences for Christianity, but tonight I will only be presenting one. You see, Christianity is different from all other religions, in that the entire religion is dependent upon one historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead following his crucifixion, thus God vindicating his claims, then Christianity is true, and it is the greatest truth in the history of the world. However, if Jesus Christ did not actually rise from the dead following his crucifixion, then Christianity is a lie, and it is the greatest lie in the history of the world. Tonight we will be historically analyzing the events surrounding the supposed resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth in order to determine what the best historical explanation of those events is. But before we get into the resurrection, we have to start off with something that we know for sure. So I want to start off with two things that we know for sure. First off, the existence and accuracy of the New Testament text, which basically goes to say that the New Testament that we have today is exactly the same as the New Testament as it was when it was originally written. As Dr. William Lane Craig, a professor of philosophy at Talbot School of Theology, said, "It's true that the New Testament is the best attested book in ancient history, both in terms of the number of manuscripts and the nearness of those manuscripts to the date of the original." Well, that goes to prove that the text of the New Testament that we have today is almost exactly the same as the text as it was when it was originally written. Of the approximately 138,000 words in the New Testament, only about 1,400 remain in doubt. Basically, it's generally accepted that the New Testament that we have today is almost exactly the same as the New Testament as it was when it was originally written. Secondly, we look at the development of the Christian faith in the first century. Now, I don't have all the time in the world tonight, but just let me lay this out flat. There are no serious historians or serious critics that reject that the Christian faith not only developed in the first century, but that it exploded in the first century, and that something must have caused it. So we have two things we start off with. First off, the existence and accuracy of the New Testament text, which is to say that the Bible we have today is the same as the Bible was when it was originally written. And secondly, the development of the Christian faith in the first century. Basically, there was this massive explosion of Christianity in the first century, and something caused it. Now, next slide, please. Now, I want to talk about something that is a common theory, something we see on the internet a lot today. And I don't know if you ever heard of it, but there are a lot of people out there saying that Jesus Christ never actually existed. They're saying that the Gospels are a lie and we cannot trust them historically. But there are four good reasons I'd like to give tonight for us to establish the historical reliability of the Gospels. First off, we find that the disciples would not have been able to establish the Christian faith in Jerusalem. We find that not only were the first Christian Jews, but the first church was in Jerusalem. We find that Christianity, when it first started, it started in Jerusalem. We find the disciples going around would not have been able to proclaim Jesus Christ's resurrection if there was no Jesus Christ. Imagine the disciples walking around Jerusalem saying, "There was this guy named Jesus Christ. He did all these incredible things. He healed the sick. He made the lame walk. He cast out demons out of people and all this other stuff. He was this incredible moral teacher. He ended up dying on the cross, being crucified by the Romans. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again 3 days later." Imagine the disciples going around to the Jews in Jerusalem that day and saying all this stuff. Now, notice what the Jews would do. First off, the Jews would not accept this message. The Jews would say, "Are you kidding me? I've lived in Jerusalem my whole life. Jesus Christ never existed." And secondly, they wouldn't accept their message. They would ridicule their message. The second reason, right? We have to accept that these men, the disciples, spent their whole lives spreading this lie, a lie about a man who never even existed. They lived in poverty. They were persecuted. They risked the condemnation of God Almighty. They eventually died a horrendous martyr's death. And we have to accept that they did this all for a complete lie about a man who never existed. Imagine these 12 disciples getting together, hauling up and saying, "Okay, guys, we're going to make up this fictional story about this guy who never actually existed. And we're going to go out and we're going to proclaim this guy's story. We're all going to eventually die for it. Who's with me?" Yeah. That's unsensible. It's absurd.
Right.
That's the second reason to accept that there is horse historical reliability to the Gospels. Thirdly, the idea of a dying and resurrecting Messiah is not one that a Jew would have thought up. Basically, if you were a first century Jew, and I said the word Messiah, what you would think of is this. You would think of someone who would establish Israel, the world promised. Israel would become this great world leader, and then the Messiah would establish peace on earth. That's what the first century Jew thought of when he thought of Messiah. The idea of a Messiah coming and dying and then raising from the dead, which would vindicate his claims, is absurd to the first century Jew. The first century Jew would have never thought of that story. And lastly, we find secular sources establish the gospel's credibility. We think of first century historians like Josephus, who was a Jewish historian. Think of Tacitus, and we think of the Babylonian Talmud, which was a Jewish writing. And they talk about Jesus, and all talk about events surrounding his life. So the notion that there is no historical reliability to the gospel is absolutely absurd. Two slides. And I have a whole lot more reasons to go over why, you know, there is good reason to believe that Jesus Christ actually existed, and the Gospels have good, there is good reason to believe that the Gospels are historical reliability. But once again, I don't have the time tonight. So we see now we have three things we can build our case on. First off, once again, the existence and accuracy of the New Testament text. Secondly, the development of the Christian faith in the first century. And thirdly, the historical reliability of the Gospels. Basically, what this goes to say is if I come up to someone and I say, Jesus rose from the dead, this person can say, well, how do you know that? Well, I would say, okay, well, the Gospels say that he rose from the dead. Here's what this person couldn't say. This person couldn't say, well, the gospel is just a lie, Jesus never existed. This person would have to say, prove to me that Jesus rose from the dead using the Gospels as historical sources, which is what I plan on doing tonight. Next slide. Now, there are three important facts in the Gospels that I want to establish as historic, and we're going to build our case for the resurrection upon these three facts. The first one is the empty tomb. We find that there are three very good lines of reasoning to believe the empty tomb. First off, whenever you're trying to establish something historical, the more witnesses you have that say the same thing, the more likely that is to be historical. Basically, the more people saying that something happened, the better chances that you have that it is actually historical. In the case of the empty tomb, we have five separate sources all saying the same thing about the empty tomb. We have the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, Luke chapter 24, Acts chapter 2, and 1 Corinthians 15, which are all independent sources, all separate sources saying the same thing about an empty tomb. Secondly, the disciples' declaration of Christ's resurrection in Jerusalem would have been foiled if Jesus hadn't actually risen from the dead. Imagine the disciples going around in Jerusalem and saying, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. People would say, well, no, he hasn't. His body's right over there in the tomb. And all they would have to do is go over to the tomb and see the body, and that would prove the disciples were lying. And thirdly, we find that the chief priests claimed the disciples had stolen the body as evidence that the tomb was empty. When the disciples first went around proclaiming that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, the chief priests, who were their adversaries, they said, no, Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead. You guys stole his body. But the question arises, why would the chief priest say that they had stolen his body if his body was still in the tomb? Why would they make up an explanation for an empty tomb if there was no empty tomb in the first place? So we see three good reasons, and Dr. Wayne Lane Craig goes into eight, which I don't have the time for tonight. But there are three very good reasons to believe the empty tomb as a historical fact. Second, we look at the post-mortem physical appearances of Jesus Christ. Basically, what that goes to say is that Jesus Christ physically appeared to people after he died on the cross. Now, once again, I'll give three reasons to believe in the post-mortem physical appearances of Jesus Christ. First up, we find, once again, multiple sources. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20 through 21, and Acts 1 through 2 are all independent, separate sources, all saying the same thing about these post-mortem physical appearances of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we find that the resurrected Christ appealed to several different people on many numerous occasions. This wasn't just like one guy saying, Jesus Christ appeared to me. This was multiple people saying that Jesus Christ appeared to them on separate different occasions. We find that he appeared to all 11 disciples at once. He appeared to James, his own brother. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We find he appeared to the 500 brethren. He appeared to Peter, Mary, and Paul as well. So we have multiple people being appeared to as well. And thirdly, when the disciples first discovered that the tomb was empty, their automatic assumption was that the body had been stolen. Basically, when the disciples first heard that the tomb was empty, their automatic assumption was not that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. They said, well, someone probably stole his body. It wasn't until Jesus Christ actually appeared to them that it convinced them that he had risen from the dead. The fact of the matter is, without these appearances of Jesus, the disciples would have never concluded that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. We find three good reasons to believe in the post-mortem physical appearance of Jesus Christ. And as Gert Lubin, the leading German New Testament critic, said, the post-mortem physical appearances of Jesus Christ are basically a historical fact. You cannot dispute them. And lastly, the origin of the Christian faith based on the disciples' belief that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Basically, this massive explosion of Christianity was due to the disciples' belief that God had actually physically raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I'll give two lines of evidence for this. First off, the entire New Testament, church historians, and secular sources establish the origin of the Christian faith based on the disciples' faith that God raised Jesus from the dead. You know, it's a unanimous testimony to this. And secondly, the only reasonable explanation of the origin of Christianity in the first century is the disciples' belief that God had raised Jesus from the dead. Basically, nothing else explains it. Nothing else explains the explosion of Christianity. There are no alternate explanations. This is the only one we have. So there are three important facts that I'd like to build my case on. We have to just ask ourselves the question, what is the best explanation of these three facts? Now, there are many different possible explanations. They all revolve around basically three possibilities. Either the disciples were liars, the disciples were deceived, or the disciples were telling the truth. And each one of these different theories are basically belong to one of those categories. So we're going to go through each of these ones, and we're going to ask, does this make sense? Does this explain the three facts, and does it make sense? Now, the first one is the conspiracy theory. The conspiracy theory says that Jesus Christ didn't actually raise from the dead. It says that the disciples actually stole his body from the tomb, and that they went around proclaiming that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, even though he hadn't, and this was the cause of the origin of the Christian faith. But we see, look at the three facts. First off, the empty tomb. It explains the empty tomb and that the disciples had stolen the body. Secondly, it explains the post-mortem physical appearances of Jesus and that the disciples lied about these appearances. And lastly, it explains the origin of the Christian faith and the disciples went around and they were master liars. They were telling all these lies to all these people and they accepted it. So it explains all three of the facts. But when we look into it in more detail, certain problems arise. First off, we find that lies are told for a reason. But we find the disciples had no reason to tell this lie. When the disciples went around proclaiming that Jesus has risen from the dead, they challenged all the Roman and Jewish powers and authorities that were. They lived in poverty. They devoted their entire lives to preaching the resurrection. They spent their entire lives behaving in extremely moral and godly fashion. They forsook their Roman religion. They risked eternal condemnation. They suffered incredible torturing, and they eventually all died a horrendous martyr's death. For a lie? We find that James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned and clubbed to death. Paul was beheaded. Simon Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified. Matthew was killed by the sword. John was exiled to an island where he died of natural causes. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified. Philip was crucified. Simon was crucified. Thaddeus was killed by arrows. Thomas was killed by a spear thrust. Bartholomew was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by the sword. And Matthias was either stoned, beheaded, or crucified. To say that these men would do all this nonsense for a lie is absolutely absurd. We must at least deduce that they sincerely believed what they were preaching. Right. Secondly, once again, from the eyes of the first century Jew, the resurrection of Jesus would have been an unthinkable conspiracy. Once again, the Messiah was seen as a figure that would lead Israel to world prominence, that would establish the kingdom of God on earth. The idea of stealing their Messiah's body, stealing Jesus' body in order to fake his resurrection and establish him as the Messiah was absolutely absurd. The Jew would have never thought about this. Something interesting I saw earlier as I was watching this movie, The Passion of the Christ, is that there's a scene where, and it explains this well, there's a scene where Jesus Christ is being beaten with a cat of nine tails, and his mother, Mary, says, "When, where, and how will you be delivered from this?" You see, because from the eyes of the first century Jew, if Jesus Christ was crucified as a heretic, that proved that he wasn't the Messiah. So basically, if the man you thought was the Messiah was killed as a heretic, you had two options. You would either, one, go home, or you would, two, get yourself a new Messiah. But the idea of faking his resurrection in order to establish him as Messiah was completely, it would not have entered the mind of the Jew. So that's the second reason to believe that the disciples didn't fake this. Thirdly, If God does not exist, and Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, then how in the world did the disciples convince Jews, Romans, and Greeks to all forsake their own religions and to follow Jesus, even in the face of intense persecution? It makes no sense without a supernatural origin. Fourthly, the disciples could not have stolen the body. We find that the Gospels record that a Roman guard was set at the tomb. And a Roman guard was not one person. It was actually a collection of highly trained soldiers. The chief priest said that the way the disciples stole the body was that the guards had fallen asleep, and the disciples came while they were asleep and stole the body. We find it's very highly improbable, however, that the guards actually fell asleep. And here's the reason why. If you fell asleep on duty and someone came and a prisoner escaped, then you were killed. You were executed for that. So it's very highly improbable that these guards actually fell asleep. Secondly, it seems highly implausible that an unarmed band of fishermen, which the disciples were, would be able to overpower a highly trained Roman guard and steal this body. And thirdly, a Roman seal was placed on the tomb. The punishment for breaking a Roman seal was death. If the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman authorities truly believed that the disciples had stolen the body, as they claimed to have believed, then they would have tortured them until they revealed the location of the body, and then they would have killed them, executed them, for breaking this Roman seal. The punishment for breaking a Roman seal was capital punishment. And lastly, as William Lane Craig notes, only as a biased observer could read the Gospels and not accept that these disciples at least sincerely believed what they had written. So we see that the conspiracy theory may explain the three facts, but it has major problems when we look into it deeper. So let's go to the next slide. The next slide is actually a combination, and I can go to the next one as well. It's a combination of the misplaced body theory and the hallucination theory. Misplaced body theory says that Jesus Christ's body was not actually placed in the tomb. It's actually two possible ways you can say this. The body was either not placed in the tomb, it was placed in some criminal graveyard, or the body was moved from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb to a criminal graveyard. And you look at it, it explains in the tomb that Jesus Christ's body was moved or was never even there in the first place. Well, there are three reasons to reject this theory. First off, the Jewish burial procedures were very careful and meticulous. Because of their doctrine of the resurrection at the end of the world, there was always certainty as to the location of the body. Secondly, Jewish law prohibited the moving of Jesus' body from Joseph's tomb to the criminal graveyard. And we find that the criminal graveyard was only about 60 yards or so from Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So it's very highly absurd to think that Joseph of Arimathea would defile his own tomb when he could just move the body 60 more yards to the criminal graveyard. And lastly, the Jewish authorities and Roman authorities were very interested in this Jewish Jesus figure. They were so interested in the uprising that he was bringing that they decided to crucify him as a heretic. And if they were that interested in this man, they would have no doubt but interested in where he was buried and the location of the body, especially considering the fact that he had prophesied that he would rise again 3 days later. So the misplaced body theory has definite problems. It's a bad explanation of the empty tomb. But there's the hallucination theory, which goes on further. This explains the physical appearances of Jesus Christ after his death. And it basically goes like this. It says that Jesus Christ didn't actually appear to the disciples. The disciples just appeared, hallucinated Jesus Christ appearing to them. So it explains the postmortem physical appearances of Jesus, and it explains the origin of the Christian faith, and that the disciples really believed that Jesus Christ had appeared to them and that he had risen from the dead. But we find problems with the hallucination theory. First off, if you ask any psychologist, hallucinations are subjective appearances. They do not occur to large groups of people. Individuals have hallucinations. Groups of people don't have hallucinations. We find that they do not occur to large groups of people on multiple occasions, such as Jesus' appearances to the disciples and to a group of 500 people at once. That's just not how hallucinations work. The probability of two people having the same exact hallucination at the same exact time is so small that this alone is grounds for rejecting the hallucination theory. And yet we find in the Gospels, they record that there wasn't just two people having the same hallucination at the same time. There were at times 500 people having the same hallucination, and then there was like 7, 8, 9, 10 separate hallucination accounts. And so to note that they all have the same hallucination at the same time is absolutely absurd. Secondly, we find projected hallucinations of the dead are generally expected. We're looking for something to happen, and their expectations of where we would expect them to be. So basically, if my mom died, I hallucinated where she would be. You know, I might hallucinate her going up to heaven because I'm a Christian. I believe that if a believer dies, she goes up to heaven. So you know, that's where I would expect her to be, expect her to go up to. But we find in the case of the disciples, this is not what they expected at all, Jesus Christ's physical resurrection. We find that when Jesus Christ actually appeared to the disciples in the Gospels, they were reluctant to believe. They didn't believe him at first. They questioned him. They made him eat food. They touched him. They made sure this was actually going on. Because at first they thought this was just some joke or some spirit or something like that. They didn't believe it was actually Jesus. So they were skeptical of this at first. And secondly, they wouldn't expect Jesus Christ to appear to resurrect physically. See, in the Jewish idea of the resurrection, there were two possibilities. Either you would be resurrected and you are sent spiritually up into heaven as Elijah did, or you will be resurrected at the end of the world, such as Daniel 12 talks about. There will be a physical resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous at the end of the world, which they will be raised. So if they were to perhaps hallucinate Jesus rising from the dead, they would probably hallucinate him rising from the dead spiritually as Elijah did into heaven. And they would go on proclaiming this. But we find this is not the case. Thirdly, we find that hallucinations are not physical. They don't eat, they don't drink, they can't be touched, and they don't hang around for 40 days as Jesus did. We find that the hallucination theory, once again, there's major problems with this theory. It's one of the next theories. The twin theory. Now, the twin theory says that Jesus Christ actually had a twin, and this twin lived away in a faraway land. It says that it turns out that this twin had heard about Jesus, and so he decided to come to Jerusalem and check out Jesus. So it turns out that this man shows up on the exact day that Jesus Christ is being crucified. So this man comes up and he sees him being crucified, and he's heard about him being a moral guy, you know, and he's looked up to him, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to fake this guy's resurrection. I'm going to steal his body and fake his resurrection so that his claims and everything live on. Well, there are problems with the resurrection theory. First off, the resurrected Christ had a glorified body. Basically, when the disciples saw Jesus Christ resurrected, they realized this wasn't just a regular physical body. They realized that his body, they said, I quote, it was a supernatural, glorious, spiritual body. It wasn't just a regular human body that a regular person would have, such as an impersonator. It was different from what the impersonator would have had. We find, secondly, that this impersonator would have to have been an idiot to go around impersonating a man that the Romans had crucified and that the Jewish authorities hated. This man impersonating Jesus in Jerusalem would be like me walking into the White House impersonating Saddam Hussein. I'm sure that would go over really, really well. Thirdly, the Gospels record that the disciples were skeptical of the resurrected Christ. If someone appeared to me, if I had a friend who died, and all of a sudden this guy came up to me and claimed to be that friend who had died, how in the world would I determine whether that guy was actually the person that died? Well, here's what I would do. I would ask that person, the impersonator, questions that only the actual person would have known. Perhaps personal experiences that only we had shared. We found the disciples had spent some 3 years alone with Christ. They no doubt had experiences with Jesus that only they had known about. Why wouldn't they have quizzed this impersonator? It's like, okay, if you're really Jesus, then what did you say to us this one time when we were all alone? You know, it makes no sense. And fourthly, we find that, once again, the resurrected Christ performed supernatural tasks. We find that he did miracles and did stuff like that after he'd risen from the dead, which a regular person would not have been able to do. There was a supernatural persona to these appearances that a regular person would not have been able to demonstrate. So we find that the twin theory has problems. Let's go to the apparent death theory. The apparent death theory said that Jesus Christ didn't actually die on the cross. They said that he survived the crucifixion, he escaped the tomb, and then he faked his resurrection. But once again, there are problems with this. Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, talks about three of his friends who were being crucified. He said that he begged the emperor at the time, who was Titus, to let them go free from the crucifixion. So eventually Titus gives in, he allows these men to be taken down and be set free. It turns out when they were taken down from the cross, they were given the best possible medical attention at the time that you could possibly give anybody. And still, only one of the three people survived after being given the best possible medical attention. Now, this theory wants us to accept that Jesus, who had been thrust through with a spear, who had been beaten to the point where he was unrecognizable as a man, who the Roman soldiers were sure was dead, who had suffered extreme blood loss for hours, who bled out water and blood, a sign that his heart had exploded, and who was placed alone in a cold, dark, dismal tomb, survived the crucifixion, escaped the tomb, and then faked his resurrection, which is absolutely absurd. Secondly, Jesus would have had to have rolled away the stone from a tomb, which is absolutely impossible to do from the inside. The only way you can roll away the stone from the tomb in a Jewish tomb is from the outside. If they're rolled away from the outside like this, from the inside, you can't roll it away. All you can do is push it out. And in order for Jesus Christ to escape the tomb, we must accept that he somehow was a massive bench presser, and he had somehow, after having just gone through this crucifixion, was able to get enough strength to be able to bench press like a lot of weight, a whole lot of weight, and somehow escape the tomb without the guards seeing him and fake his resurrection. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection appearances convinced the disciples that he was gloriously alive, not badly in need of a doctor. Imagine Jesus Christ showing up to his disciples, blood dripping down, he's about to pass out, he's got no injury. You know, guys, I've risen from the dead. Now, that would have convinced the disciples that he had risen from the dead. That would have only convinced the disciples that he had survived the crucifixion. So we find the apparent death theory, once again, has problems. But there's one last theory I'd like to explore tonight. It's called the resurrection theory. It says that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. It explains all three of the facts in that the empty tomb, that Jesus Christ actually physically rose from the dead. It explains the post-mortem appearances of Jesus, and that Jesus Christ actually appeared to these men. And lastly, it explains the origin of the Christian, or the explosion of the Christian faith in the first century, and that this was a supernatural-powered event. We find that, okay, what significance does the resurrection theory have? Well, it basically says this, that when God resurrected Jesus from the dead, it vindicated his claims. See, when the Romans crucified Jesus, when the Jews crucified Jesus, that was a way of saying, this guy's not the Messiah. He's a liar. He's a heretic. But when God raised him from the dead, it was a way of God saying, this man's not a heretic. He's actually God in the flesh. And everything he has said is true. It was a way of vindicating Jesus Christ's claims. Now, we look at this. We find that this theory has a great explanatory scope. And then it explains all three of the facts. We find it has a great explanatory power, and that it convincingly accounts for all the facts without having problems such as the other theory does. We find this theory has incredible plausibility, or it's thinkable, you know? It makes sense when we place it at the end of Jesus Christ's unparalleled life incredible life, his moral teachings, and his claim to be God in the flesh. We find it's not contrived, and it is just confirmed by no expected beliefs when we deduce that God actually exists. Therefore, the resurrection theory is the best historical explanation of the facts. It's the only one that accounts for all, then accounts for all of them well. Therefore, we can conclude that God actually raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating his claims and establishing Christianity. No, but when we analyze the events surrounding the supposed resurrection of Jesus, we find that the theory that God raised Jesus from the dead fits. It completes the puzzle. It makes sense within the context of Jesus Christ's incredible life and his claims to be God in the flesh. However, when we look at all other possible explanations, nothing makes sense. Nothing fits. It's like trying to jam that puzzle piece into a place where it just doesn't belong. However, what does this mean for us? It means three things. It means, first off, that God is not a game that we play. It means that this is serious business, and it's time we start treating it like it. You know, and I find that, you know, thinking about, like, every time you say a cuss word, or every time maybe you miss church when you know you should be there, or every time you do something that you know you shouldn't do, you know the Bible says not to do it. I may have even told you the Bible says not to do it. Here's what you do. You stick it. You defy a real living God, a God that you will face on Judgment Day. Secondly, we can conclude that Christianity is not some morally mythical fairy tale that some fanatics have devoted their lives to. Christianity can be historically established, and there are good reasons. This is only one of several that I've given tonight. There were good reasons for believing that God actually exists and that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. There were good reasons to believe that Christianity is true. We can establish Christianity, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as a historical fact. And lastly, it means that Jesus Christ's claims are true. Now, what did Jesus Christ claim? Well, Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father," talking God in heaven, "but by me." Jesus said this. He said, "Salvation is through me." But the Bible talks about Jesus, and it says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible says that he died on the cross for our sins. The punishment, the payment for all of our sins, all the sins we've ever committed, was placed on Jesus Christ. And he endured the punishment for all of that sin that you've ever done in your life. But then, you know, okay, you say, okay, well, Jesus just died. But no, he just didn't die. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered hell. So that we don't have to go to hell. And God says this. God says, "Jesus Christ, I am the provision for salvation. All you must do is this. You must simply put your faith and trust in me. You just believe. All God wants from you is believe." Now listen, John 3:16, Jesus said this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not die in hell, because hell is the payment for your sin, but have everlasting life," talking about in heaven. You have two options tonight. You can either accept Jesus Christ, or you can reject Jesus Christ. And we've seen tonight there were good reasons for accepting Jesus Christ, for putting your faith and trust in him. And if you accept Jesus Christ, you'll reap the eternal blessings of being in God's presence and just getting to know him and have a wonderful relationship with him. But if you reject him, there's a punishment. We have a moral obligation to love God and to believe in God. And there's a punishment for rejecting that. And that punishment, the Bible says, is hell. Because hell is the punishment for our sins. God has made it so easy for us. All he says is just believe. Just believe and you go to heaven. But so often we don't. And I just want to say one last thing. There's some people, you might say, well, okay, well, I believe, you know, and I'm a Christian, you know, I'm settled. No, that's not what God wants from you. God said, in 1 John, he said, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or payment for our sins." And basically it says this, "And hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." It says, okay, Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. You put your faith and trust in him, your sins are forgiven. But, he says, here's how we know if you've actually put your faith and trust in him. If it shows in your life. If you're reading your Bible. If you're obeying the Bible. If you're in church. You want to learn more about God. That's how we know that something has actually happened in your life. Because the resurrection is the most life-changing experience you can ever have. Salvation is the most life-changing experience you can ever have. I challenge you to get in on it. Thank you.